Genesis 23, we're almost halfway through Genesis. It has 50 chapters, up to 23. Tonight we look at the death of Sarah, Abraham's beloved wife, and she has cropped up in the last few chapters in various ways. Here's the outline, verses 1 and 2, the death of Sarah. 3 to 16, obtaining a burial place for Sarah. 17 to 20, the burial of Sarah. It's one of the shorter chapters in Genesis. And it begins, Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. So Sarah died. Earlier in the book of Genesis, the whole chapter was filled up with a list of men, how old he was when he had children, how old he died. But it was all men. This is, curiously, the only specific age for the death of a woman in the Bible. It mentions other women that died, but doesn't say how old they were. So you look at this here. She was 65 when she and Abraham left Ur the Chaldees. But, of course, they were already married before then for a number of years. And now, 62 years later from when they got to Israel, she dies. Now, this might cause some of us to remember our own mother's passing. I had to set my Bible down the other day and said, you know, I remember the very day my mother died. And Abraham would remember this. We tend to remember how old our parents were when they passed away. Maybe what day of the year it was. My mother died on Easter Sunday. And other little things like that. She was Mrs. Abraham. You remember for many years they were not able to have children, long past childbearing years, and then God saw their tears, heard their prayers, and smiled upon them and gave them a child. But before that child, Abraham jumped the fence and got had an illegitimate son, Ishmael, through their handmaid, Hagar, whom Sarah had put up to this. But then they learned their lesson, and God gave them the promised son, Isaac. Remember also the change in name. She was originally Sarai, married to Abram. God changed their names to Sarah and Abraham. Now, some of her weaknesses are recorded, but this is an interesting thing. You keep seeing her making these mistakes, laughing at God's promise and so forth. Seems occasionally to be a bitter woman, but she's still a woman of faith. God records our faith as well as our weaknesses. In the Bible, you often see the weaknesses of some of the great men and women of faith. And I forgot who it was. Sounds like something Spurgeon would say. He says, God knows our strengths and our weaknesses and balances them, but he puts his thumb on our strengths so that he just kind of wink. Another one said, God turns a blind eye to our weaknesses, because it says in the Psalms, God knows our weaknesses. And so, not that he doesn't do something about it, but he sees that, yes, we're still a man or woman of faith. Sometimes women Bible studies look at some of the great women in the Bible, and Sarah would be one of them. And I wonder if some of you ladies would know where the three places later in the Bible where people are told to remember Sarah and her example. You say, well, Hebrews 11:11 talks about her as a woman of faith. 1 Peter 3:6 says that godly Christian women will be daughters of Sarah if they imitate her in various things. But the third one, most people forget, is Isaiah 51:1-2, where it says, remember the rock from which you were hewn and Sarah. So men can remember Abraham, and women can remember Sarah's example. Go look that up in your spare time. So here is an example of a man outliving his wife, which is unusual. Usually, the men die before their wives. Why? Because usually men are older than the wife when they get married. And on average, women live longer than men. You put those two together, you find out that there are far more widows than widowers. If you want confirmation, come with me to the nursing home. At least 9 out of 10 people there are women. And occasionally there's a man. Some men do outlive their wives. I had an Uncle Bubba that remarried after his first wife died. Some of you remember Billy Sexton. He was a widower, and his wife had been gone 7 years when he started coming here. Our own Richard Hollis, he's outlived his wife for, I don't know, 6 or 7 years now. Go back about a year ago, Billy Graham outlived his wife, Ruth. And then more recently, George Bush Sr. outlived his wife, Barbara, by a few months. Some of us remember Clarence Fenstermaker. What a name, interesting name. He and his first wife, Francie, were married 49 years, and she died. And 2 years later, he married Esther. And they were married for 17 years. And he lived a long, and then she died, and then he, a couple of years later, went into a nursing home. He lived to be 94, but he outlived two wives. And I could go on and on. Maybe you know people like that. Also, we're going to look in a couple of chapters when Abraham remarried. And I'll make some comments there about that it's acceptable, but it's interesting that a widower is much more likely to remarry than a widow, and yet God allows both to remarry. It says in the book in the New Testament, but only in the Lord. So here we are, Abraham missing his wife, and he mourned. It says in verse 2, Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Notice it said twice. So she died, and it's recorded the exact place, Hebron. And as I was thinking of my mother, I remembered a town in Texas near to where she grew up, a little town called Hebronville. It could be that he was not with her when she died, because it says Abraham came to mourn. Could mean he was in a different place, or it could mean that he came with her body to the place where he wanted her to be married. It's not a major point here, but it is interesting that they were still pilgrims together. They didn't go back to Ur and the Chaldees in their older years. God says, don't go back. This is the land I gave you. So they wandered around probably for fear of the Canaanites, but also, well, where is the place we want to spend our remaining years? Sometimes elderly move back to where they were born when they retire. They want to be close to family or where happy memories are or something like that. But here's Abraham doing the right thing, mourning for her and preparing for her burial. Verses 3 and 16 is the majority part of the chapter where Abraham obtains a burial place for Sarah. Verses 3 and 4, he approaches some people, the sons of Heth. These were Canaanites. And so they begin this negotiation. He admits that he's only a guest in Canaan, even though he knew God had given him the whole land. But it's like God says, I gave it to you, but not yet. You're still just a pilgrim, and you don't actually own any property that they will recognize until he buys this plot of land. So he admits he's a guest in Canaan. And so he says to them, give me a place of land, verse 4. Now when he says give, he's not saying donate it to me, because we're going to see that he's offering them money. He's not asking for a free burial plot. Verses 5 and 6, it's actually the Canaanites that offer to give him this. And that's very interesting how they're negotiating this. So they say, we'll give it to you without cost. And they're very interesting the way that they address each other. They looked at him as a heathen that wouldn't worship the Canaanite gods, and he knew better. They were the heathen. And yet a good example here is they show a certain respect to each other. Did you notice this? They say, hear us, my lord. They recognize, well, you are a sheikh of your traveling tribe of nomads. And then he also speaks to them in a very respectful way. Now, this is a good lesson for us. We can show a certain respect for unbelievers and be cordial. You remember Daniel, when he came to the king, who was a very wicked man. He says, oh, king, live forever. Long live you, king. If you meet the president, ungodly as he is, you should say, Mr. President. The Bible says, give honor to whom honor is due. And in 1 Peter 3, it says, honor the king. Who was the king at that time? Nero, wicked man, but we should show honor. My dad used to say, son, it never hurts to be courteous, and friendliness doesn't cost very much, does it, son? So, and if I got out of line and gave lip to somebody, my dad was there, somebody going to catch it when he gets home. And he'd say, son, show respect, especially to older people. So here's a good example for Abraham, and even the pagan Canaanites showing a certain respect here. I mentioned President Trump, and I sure wish he would be a little bit more respectful, but also others in high office. Parents need to show respect to each other. Children are watching. Christians need to show respect and courtesy and friendliness at work. So Abraham does the same thing, verses 7 and 9. He'd been a bad witness if he was rude while they were respectful. If we're rude to people, that's going to hurt our testimony. They're going to think, you say you're a Christian and you just chewed me out, cussed me out. You say you're a Christian? No, we've got to earn their ears, as it were. Notice he indicates a specific place that he'd like to have for a burial place, which probably implies that he had traveled around, seen this place. These are the same place God appeared to him earlier, the Oaks of Mamre. And so perhaps he says, you know, this will be a good burial plot, and now the time has come. He probably should have obtained it earlier, but better late than never. And so he offers to pay the full price. Remember, Abraham was very wealthy. He wasn't poor. He was very wealthy. God had blessed him. And so now he offers. Excuse me. Thank you. The full price. So now it goes back and forth. They were introduced to one man in particular, verses 10 and 11, Ephron the Hittite. I like some of these Canaanite names in the Middle East. They kind of roll off your tongue. So Ephron the Hittite steps up. Now, let me throw this in. There were two kinds of Hittites, and they were related. One lived in Canaan with the Canaanites, had the same religion. Another one lived way up there in what we would call Turkey back then, Asia Minor or Anatolia. The reason I mention this is because you look at some of the old liberal books before, say, 1900, and they'd look at a verse like this, and they'd laugh, and they'd say, we've got no ancient record that there ever were any Hittites in Canaan. And they say that's an example of a factual error in the Bible. They said the Canaanites lived a long way away, not down there in Canaan, until archaeologists found records. There really were Hittites living in Canaan. And the Bible was right and the liberals were wrong, but the liberals just grumbled and moved on to another subject. They wouldn't admit defeat. Anyway, enough of that. Just wanted to throw that in for what it's worth. So now they open up the bargaining process publicly. Notice before witnesses, lesson there is our bargaining with people in the workplace should be above board. No bribes, no threats, no bringing in goons to threaten to burn their place of business or anything like that. So Middle East haggling back here. And this is interesting. Whole books have been written on this about how they drop a hint and then they... But this is honest dealing. Different parts of the world have different ways of haggling. Gary and Laura, y'all have been to Mexico many times. You ever go into an old-fashioned market and haggle? You don't just go by the sticker price. And you'll say, well, I don't have that much on me, Jose. Would you take this? And they'll say, oh, if you give me that, my children will starve. Well, I'll give you a little more. And then you haggle. And that's often the way it's done. But you have to learn how to do it. And some people are very clever at this in business. I remember talking to a Dutch-American businessman. He said, the Dutch have a way of haggling. And he put it, this was his words. He says, the Dutch businessmen are the only people that can buy from a Jew and sell to a Scotsman and make a profit. And then another businessman on the international scene said to me, he says, you've never haggled until you've done business with someone from China. He says, they put on a poker face. You don't know what they're thinking. He says, you talk by the hours about this, that, and they just sit there and listen. And then hours turn to days and weeks debating about this, and right when he cracks a smile and you think he's ready to sign and you've offered everything and you're exhausted, and the Chinese says, ah, now we can begin to do a deal. And he says, that's the way that, he says, so international businessmen know how to haggle in different cultures. Some of them, they immediately jump, and other ones, they hold out. And so we find here this Middle Eastern pattern of haggling and not arguing, but just negotiating the deal. Verses 12 and 13, Abraham now responds with his offer. They said, we'll give it to you free. He says, no, I want to pay the full price. You know, in various ways, like in real estate or even in lawsuits, people offer too little or they demand too much. You've heard of these lawsuits where, you know, someone spills coffee, and so they get a high-priced lawyer that says, they go to McDonald's, we demand $50 million. You know, you want $50 million for a spilt cup of coffee. They know by asking more that's unreasonable, then it looks like it's serious, and say, okay, what's your counteroffer? It's almost like a game of poker, calling each other's bluff and all this. But you don't start with a reasonable thing. You start with something unreasonable. In my opinion, that's not fair. And then in real estate, there's the asking price. And okay, what will you settle for and so forth? But we need to be above board on this. And so Abraham is basically saying, and he's not holding out, saying, well, this is my final offer. Take it or leave it. He's willing to pay the full price. He's not offering something ridiculously low. He's saying, "This is what's the price? I'll pay it the full price." He's very honest. So verses 14 and 15, Ephron says, well, I'll give it to you, but the actual value is this, so I'll give it to you. But notice how he sneaks that in. Well, the assessed value is this. Now, some people that do in business know what that means, the assessed value. When someone sells a piece of property, and the person says, well, what are you asking? And they'll also say, well, what's the assessed value for tax purposes? Resale, how much did you pay? What's it now? What's the going rate? And so forth. And so Ephron says, well, this is how much I would charge if I was selling it to someone, but I'll offer it to give it to you. But he's dropping a hint. If you really want to buy this, this is what I would take. And it was a fair price. And so Abraham hears that, and Ephron, you can just see them haggling with a little bit of smile on their faces. And Ephron says, you know, I want to give it to you. And Abraham says, I'll pay. What's the full value? He says, well, look, if you were going to pay for it, this is what it would be, and I want to give it to you. And so he's saying, this is the price. And so Abraham says, I'll give you the full price. And that's what Ephron was really holding out for. So they agree. And in the Middle East, they would do things like they would shake hands, or as you see in the book of Ruth, one man would take off a sandal and give it to the other, and they exchange sandals. It's like a done deal. Don't know anything about writing anything down, but in front of witnesses, it's sealed. You go back on that, you ruin your reputation. That's a good example for us. Keep a good reputation at work and in your business dealings with others. We'll get back to that later. Okay, now that it's been agreed upon, the burial of Sarah, verses 17 to 20. And it says here, the field of Ephron was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field of the cave which was in it, and all the trees that were in the field, which were within the surrounding borders, were deeded to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth before all who went in the gate of his city. So he got the cave to bury her, but not just the cave, the surrounding area, a park. This was not just, 10 by 10 and 6 foot under, but a large area with trees. And he bought this, as we'll later see in Genesis, not just for her, but it was a family plot. Abraham and others would be buried there later. He was thinking ahead and figuring, she's gone. One day I'll be gone. You know, some of the sons of Heth, the grandsons of Heth, may come and say, we want that back. So he says, no, this is going to be ours. We want it public. And so for generations to come, my descendants will be buried here. Perhaps he was remembering God's promise that God would multiply his descendants, so he needs considerable amount of real estate for the family plot. That's verses 17 and 18. Now, it says, after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave, in the park. And it says earlier in verse 4 that he came to weep, and now there would be a funeral. And in archaeology, we've learned some of the customs in the Middle East back then. They haven't changed too much over the centuries. You see on TV and movies about the different ways people mourn at funerals. And I went to a funeral in England, and we say there wasn't a dry eye. There wasn't a wet eye. You talk about stoic and stiff upper lip. Nobody was crying. Nobody seemed to be sad, but that was kind of the English way. Kind of reserve your emotions when you're in public. And then I went to one with, it was Irish. Irish are the exact opposite. Boy, they let it out. I mean, they weep and cry and pull their hair. And sometimes in certain parts of the world, you remember when Ayatollah Khomeini died and they had the funeral march, people were coming up fighting to touch the coffin, and they knocked the coffin over, and it was like a riot. People were just going hysterical in their grief. Our brother from the Middle East will say, in certain parts of the Middle East, they really get wild emotion and bang on the coffin with their fists, grown men. So the Middle East, they would weep very loud. And remember, Jesus said weeping and wailing. And there's occasion, remember, Jesus came and says that they had the professional wailers, that you give them so much money, they come to the funeral, and they know how to really scream and wail. Maybe you've seen it in movies and TV shows where the women in particular do this, like that, it sounds like a bird or some animal. So this was a noisy, very emotional occasion. Men were expected to tear their clothes and throw dirt on their head and sometimes crawl around on the ground. So this was a very emotional occasion. And you can just see Abraham's heart was torn. And my wife, Sarah, and all that we went through, Sarah, I love you, I miss you. So he honored her in the burial, and he wept it out, as it were. Chapter concludes, verse 20. This is the only piece of land that Abraham actually owned in such a way that the Canaanites would acknowledge. And yet, in his heart, he knew he owned all of the promised land, but this was the only one that they would recognize because he paid for. Okay, here are five lessons for tonight. First, turn with me to Proverbs chapter 20. And I'll first give you the lesson. Number one, be honest in your business dealings with unbelievers. Abraham was, and so were these Canaanite pagans. How come if they're pagans? There is such a thing as common grace, where God restrains sin and even helps us, even helps unbelievers to do things that are outwardly good for the preservation of society, you know, like science, medicine, and so forth. So we find a good example of honest business dealings of a believer and an unbeliever. We too should be honest in our business dealings. Don't cheat each other. We do the golden rule. You don't like to be cheated. But look at this very interesting verse, Proverbs 20, verse 14. It is good for nothing, cries the buyer, but when he has gone his way, then he boasts. You know what that means? He's haggling with someone and says, that's a piece of junk you're trying to unload on me. Knock the price down. It's damaged merchandise. And of course, he's lying. The guy says, well, okay. And so he knocks it down. And he goes home. He says, boy, did I get a good deal by lying to that guy and holding out her. And that's not a good example for us. We need to be honest, above board, in all our dealings with unbelievers. Have a good reputation. Keep your testimony pure. 1 Timothy 3:7 lays down as one of the conditions to be an elder. He must have a good reputation amongst unbelievers. 1 Peter 3:8, Philippians 2:3 also tells us these things. There's a verse in Romans to that effect. Don't hurt your testimony. I know of a man, I won't name him, and he claims to be a Christian, but I have met several people, and I remember one of them was an unbeliever. He said, have nothing to do with that man. Oh, he says he's so religious, but I've seen him cheat people in business and lie and threaten them. He says, if that's a Christian, I don't want to be a Christian. Wow. May it never be said of us. Be honest, above board, have a good reputation in all of our dealings, including business. Number two, the church does not need donations from unbelievers. You remember, Ephron said, take it, it's free. And Abraham was a believer and Ephron was not. And he saw a principle in this. Back in chapter 14, verse 23, a similar thing happened with Canaanites and Sodom offered him a certain thing, and he turned them down because he said, lest you say you have made Abraham wealthy. So if he had taken this plot of property to bury Sarah for free, then they may have said, well, Abraham, you know, we made him wealthy. We gave him this property. And how did he get all those sheep and camels and everything? So Abraham was realizing there is more to this than meets the eye. Perhaps he suspected hidden strings. Sometimes there are hidden strings when people give money to the church or to a Christian. It could be hush money. You do know, of course, that the mafia gives large amounts of money to the Catholic Church, because in the Italian community, they say this is like hush money. You know, we'll give you a large amount of money, we'll help you buy this cathedral, but of course, then you don't interfere with our business. That's hush money. And by the way, there are some Catholic priests that will say, you keep your money. We don't want it. It's tainted money. Yes, there is such a thing as tainted money. If someone offered to give to this church any significant amount of money that was gained from the lottery, we'd turn it down. Gary, remember we had to face a situation like that, oh boy, 18 or so years ago. Someone won some money and we just said, no, don't even think about giving it here. It's tainted money. Where do I get the idea of tainted money? Believe it or not, from some scurrilous people in the Bible that even recognize there's such a thing. Who am I talking about? The Pharisees. Remember, they bribed Judas to betray Jesus. Judas had a bad conscience, comes back to them to return the 30 pieces of silver, and they said, we can't take it. That's blood money. Although they were the ones that paid it. What hypocrites. But even the degenerate Pharisees realized that's blood money. It's tainted. There are certain things that are tainted, and you wonder, well, what should a person do with that? Give it to charity, to the church, give it back, or whatever. But anyway, the principle applies in various ways, not just financial, but sometimes people do offer money to the church with strings attached, invisible strings. Sometimes they offer that to a pastor or to a Christian counselor, and then the hint is, I want your help, but you can't condemn my sin or my lifestyle because I've just given you a large amount of money. It's kind of almost like hush money or a bribe. The principle also applies in other ways. Christians don't need the world's help in spiritual things. Now we're taking it to a yet higher level. The Bible is sufficient. His promises, his grace. Jesus said, my grace is sufficient for you. Too often Christians resort to things in the world, and they justify that. Now, I'm not talking about science. There's a legitimate place for science, medicine, and so forth. But they'll often use a principle. You ever heard it called plundering the Egyptians? Anybody ever heard of that? You remember when God delivered the Jews out of Egypt? He says, now go back there and ask them for gold and silver and all this. And it says they plundered the Egyptians. So there are Christians that say, yes, we can take advantage of them in a good way and use it for the kingdom of God. Play the lottery and other things and even cheat them. No, what God was doing was getting the Jews back wages for 400 years of slavery. The Egyptians owed it to them in a legitimate way. There are such things as reparations. But some have misused this principle and say we're going to plunder the Egyptians and borrow their wisdom instead of just the Bible and mingle them together. This was done for many years in Christian counseling until the great J. Adams wrote in the early 70s saying, the Bible is sufficient. Yes, if it's a medical need, go to a doctor, but psychological and spiritual and emotional problems, you need God's word, his grace, his promises. He says, we don't need to plunder Freud. We need to see what does the Bible say. Another application of this is in evangelism. Not only don't we need worldly gimmicks and Madison Avenue techniques, but we don't need syncretism. What's that? Often missionaries going into a pagan culture realize, boy, if we bring in something so foreign to them, they won't listen to us and believe in Jesus. So we'll mingle our religion with theirs. We'll borrow from them. And that'll win them over. No, you read the book of Deuteronomy. Go into Canaan. Don't borrow their religions and don't get rich off of them. So I could go on and on like that. So the church does not need donations from unbelievers. Number three, we should bury our dead like Abraham did, not cremate them. Occasionally people ask me, what does the Bible say about cremation, burial, and so forth? We do have a hand. We got a handout out there for everything. So there is one. You want to know where it is? Go and find it. Saying that the Bible pattern is burial. For example, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob buried their spouses. John the Baptist, when he was beheaded, it explicitly says in three of the Gospels, they came and took his headless body and buried it. Jesus was buried. Many others. And so we find that example. About the only example of cremation of someone in Israel was Saul. But that was an exception and a disgrace done to him. Cremation arose within paganism. because it implies there's no resurrection. The body is not worth very much. And you find it, for example, it's part and parcel of Hinduism. They throw the body on a pyre. They believe in reincarnation, but not resurrection. Communists believe in this because they're atheists and they cremate. And I've heard people that say there's no God, but just in case there is, I want to be cremated so I don't get resurrected in the period of judgment day. It's like their conscience is shouting at them. Atheists almost always want to be cremated. And they say it's cool, and if they're in the New Age movement, they want to have their ashes sprinkled over the Pacific Ocean like John Denver. By the way, there is a very rare way of dealing with the remains of a deceased. Zoroastrianism, the ancient religion of the Middle East, mainly in Persia, they wouldn't bury and they wouldn't cremate. They'd take the body and put it on something kind of the size of our communion table, on an elevated place in kind of a little amphitheater, and leave it there for the buzzards to pick clean. That's part of their religion. Well, not many people do it. Most people in the world either bury or cremate. Yes, I've heard people say cremation is definitely far cheaper. I've never officiated a cremation, but though I believe in burial, if a Christian family asked me to officiate at their cremation, they said we're too poor to bury, I would officiate, and I've known godly pastors that do. So though I believe in one, I'm not going to be so hard and fast, I'd say, well, you just don't understand, you should have made preparations, but I just don't bring that up. But if they ask me, and people have asked me, they say, my father is getting very old, and we're thinking about one day, what are we going to do? And they say, what do you say, Pastor? I'd say, well, the Bible example is burial, and I would very tenderly explain it to them. Now, Abraham made preparations, not in advance for her, because she has already died. Interesting, he did it after the fact. But maybe he learned from this, let's make preparation for me and our descendants, for Isaac and so forth. So the family plot was arranged. We also need to consider our future. By the way, one last point on that. I've often said this at funerals. 1 Corinthians 15 says, the body is sown. That means like planting a seed. And I've often said, we're now planting the seed, and one day it will rise again as a believer in a beautiful oak tree and so forth. And we're planting a seed by burying it. But what if you burn the body? That doesn't seem to imply anything in the future. It's gone. We burn garbage, but we should plant the loving seed. Now, if any of us have been part of a family that have had a cremation, I'm not laying a guilt trip on you. God sees the intent of the heart, and sees sometimes a family's not able to afford a burial, or in unusual circumstances, it's already been taken care of when the family doesn't have to make the decision. The body's been lost at sea or something. I knew of a young lady at our church back in Texas, and they said, she said, my parents were killed in a plane crash in Africa. They were missionaries, and we don't even know where their bodies are. And by the time we find the plane, it'll be too late to do very much. And I said, God understands. God is very patient with us. Number four, mourning and grieving are natural and good. Verses 4 and 22. Now, in ancient Israel, it's codified in the laws of Moses, they were expected to mourn for 40 days. Sackcloth and ashes, dirt on the head and tearing their clothes, various customs like that. Some of that might be applicable for us, but that was mainly for Israel in the days of their theocracy. But I've often sat with people, maybe some in this congregation tonight, and said it's hardest at the beginning. You weep it out. Because you love the person, nothing is wrong with weeping. I've wept. The Bible says Jesus wept. And other ones, Abraham came and wept. Father of faith, good example for us. It's natural to weep. And don't suppress it. Having lived overseas, I noticed that the Irish were better able to handle grief than the English. English bottled it up. Irish let it out. And you notice over the weeks, the Irish were able to move on and treasure the happy memories, which is something we should all do as part of the grieving process. Good old Matthew Henry the Puritan said this, when the body is sown, it must be watered. Doesn't that sound like a Puritan? It has to be watered with your tears. I'm going to borrow that sometime. How do we mourn for a person we know died lost? Remember? David for Absalom. Or Jesus weeping over the city of Jerusalem, knowing most of them would die lost. So there's a different flavor when you mourn for someone that you know died lost. But sometimes we say, well, maybe at the end, like the thief on the cross, he repented. And I imagine that thief on the cross, his mother probably was weeping, my son died lost. And if she's a believer, she'll see him in heaven. How'd you get here? Mama, at the last minute, I believed. So we can hold out hope. But as Spurgeon said, one of those thieves repented, and that gives hope to everybody. Maybe your friend or relative repented at the end. He says, but only one, because the other one didn't. So don't presume. Witness to them and pray for them while you can. But what about those you just don't know? If they died saved or lost, commit them to God's hand. I do remember speaking with a fellow many years ago. What was his name? Fred something or another. And he was mourning. He says, my father died last week. And I said, I'm sorry to hear that. Was he a believer? He says, no. And I said, well, maybe at the last minute. He says, I was there at the last minute. He died cursing God. God still offers comfort for a believer and even an unbeliever, even if it was an unbeliever that died. God's comfort through common grace extends to all people that are mourning. But what about when we're mourning for a saved person? Some people misunderstand 1 Thessalonians 4, I think it's verse 18, where it says, you should not mourn as the unbelievers, because they're going to rise again. This does not mean Christians should not mourn at all. It means we should not mourn as unbelievers do, who have no hope. That's explicitly what it says. An unbeliever doesn't have any hope. And you think about this one, but if we're mourning for a saved person, there's a certain kind of comfort that can be given to us. And I can speak from experience, thinking of my mother. She died 11 years ago. There's a certain comfort, but that doesn't mean we don't weep. We weep out of love. We miss that person. Mama, I'll see you one day. So we should weep knowing the comfort, but we shouldn't stifle the weeping. We should bring the tears to Jesus. He understands. And then we treasure the memories. And I've often said to people at the beginning, I said, the pain is roughest at the beginning, but it's like a wound that'll gradually heal. And I said, you know, the Jews talked about 40 days. There's something to be said for that first month or so. And then I say, now, prepare yourself for the first year. When you remember mama or whoever at Christmas, Thanksgiving. I remember the first Thanksgiving after my father died. My mother started crying. And she says, I miss him so much, he would be the one that would carve the turkey. So I say to people, special occasions, if it's your spouse on your anniversary, the birthdays, Valentine's Day, and I said, be ready, there'll be these moments, and I say to men, it's going to touch you and reopen that wound, go to Jesus, he'll comfort you. And I say that after a year, you'll look back and say, you know, it's been a whole year since such and such died, and yes, God was very faithful to comfort me in those very tender moments. So mourning is natural and good. The Lord Jesus will see us through the valley of grief. Lastly, number 5, very serious one. Death reminds us that we too will die. We are just passing pilgrims on the way to heaven. We will die unless, of course, as Christians, we live to see the second coming. And we all wish we could, but we have no guarantee we'll live. He may not come for another 10,000 years for all we know. Those are the only ones that'll never die. But we can expect that we will. And so this was a reminder. Whenever you read the Bible where it mentions a death, that's another reminder from God. You too shall die. Remember I told you the story about that unbeliever that started reading the Old Testament out of curiosity. He went to the preacher worried and said, what's wrong? And he said, I got to that chapter where it says such and such to live so many years and he died. So, another one. So he says, that's going to be me one day. Help! I'm going to die. It finally hit him. His own mortality, and there's a phrase, contemplate your own mortality. Often we learn about death as a little child. We see a dead leaf, then we see a little dead bird in the backyard, and we go crying, Mama, little dead bird. And then our pet hamster dies. Parents need special wisdom to teach children at various stages about the meaning of death, and then death visits the house, usually like a grandmother or grandfather. and a golden opportunity for parents to instruct them. We're born to die, and we will mourn for them and treasure the memories of grandma and so forth. But this is all a reminder that we too are just passing through this world. We're pilgrims, it says in the book of Hebrews, in the very context of Abraham going through Palestine and taking care of his wife Sarah when she died. Look that up, Hebrews 11, 13 to 16. Be ready for death. And realize we're just passing through. I like the old phrase, some of us that are older Christians remember, it used to be very popular. Don, you remember? It says, don't drive your stakes in too deep. You're only passing through. What does that mean? You put tent pegs in for a tent, but a nomad that's passing through doesn't put them in too hard. He's got to pull them up in a few days. Don't get too accustomed to this world. We're just passing through as pilgrims. One day we will die. Our pilgrimage on earth will be over, and we'll reach the promised land of heaven. Well, that's our study and our five lessons. Do we have any questions on what we've looked at tonight?
I want to know if Ron and Tammy went over there when they went to Israel.
You went to the family plot of Abraham? Did you? Okay, I bet they have a plaque and they'll tell little stories. Interesting, even Muslims will respect Abraham and Sarah because they say
part of it, and then Jews have another part of it.
Yeah.
Let each other trade occasionally, but not very
often. Yeah, by the way, though Palestinians and Jews don't often get along, in areas of business they realize they have to. And so they know how to do certain things. Don't let the rabbis and the imams learn about it. They say, look, Shimon, okay, Hamid, we can get along, okay, because we both live here and we have to deal with each other. Well, good for them. Let's pray for peace over there. Okay, any other questions on tonight's study? If you want to read ahead, read Genesis 24, a long story about Isaac gets a wife. Let's pray and then we'll sing. Father, thank you for this moving story of the death of Sarah and how Abraham lovingly mourned for her and took care of her to the very end and then prepared for his future and the future of his family. In Jesus' name, amen.